Go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. If you didn't bring a Bible, you'll find one in the pocket of the pew in front of you. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. And as you turn there, I'll just point out that in our culture, there's a lot of ideas about who God is. There's the God of health and wealth, where if you just try a little Jesus and give it a little money, then you'll be blessed with peace and prosperity. There's the God of personal conviction, where if it feels right to me, then God must be okay with it because He wouldn't want me to be unhappy. But in the beginning, God created man in His own image. And since the beginning, man has been returning the favor, making God in the image that we want Him to be, creating idols that do nothing and save no one. Yet, God's actually revealed Himself to us. We don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder what God is like. As we've seen in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you." As we began this sermon series just a few weeks ago, where we're looking at what we say we believe, and then going deeper into Scripture to understand why we believe it, what we understand is that God's revealed Himself as a Trinity, and in that Trinity there is a Father. Why should we relate to God as a Father? What difference does that even make? Here's what we say in our statement of faith that we believe about God the Father. Our statement of faith reads this: we believe in God, the Father, an infinite personal spirit, perfect in holiness, wisdom, power, and love. We believe that He concerns Himself mercifully in the affairs of men, and that He hears and answers prayer, that He saves from sin and spiritual death all who come to Him through Jesus Christ. That's what we say we believe. Most Christians could articulate that is what they believe about God. But there's a lot fewer that can articulate why. To deepen our faith, to build us to maturity, so that we can give a reason for the hope that's in us, we need to understand what this is based on and what difference it makes in our lives. If we look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, and I'll get to Exodus 3. For some of you are like, "I'm in Exodus 3, man." I'll get there. Matthew 6, verse 9, it says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name." So Jesus, teaching us to pray, teaches us two things in how we relate to God. One, we relate to Him like a Father. Two, whose name is to be hallowed or revered. That word hallowed, that's not something we use often. It's not a common word. The Greek word there is hagiazo. It literally means to consider holy. So here Jesus says, relate to God as a Father while considering His very name to be holy. God says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land." The point in sharing that with you is this: the people of God are called by the name of God. We represent His name, not just in what we say about Him, but in how we live as people called by His name. When we relate to God as a Father whose name is to be revered, it should change our very conduct. Because we either represent His name accurately or blaspheme His name in how we behave. So the question is, how should we think of Him? How should we represent Him? We're able to relate to Him as a Father. We should be able to revere Him. And I've heard people preach on this many times. We have a warped concept of the word Father in our culture, don't we? Fathering a child and being a father are two entirely different things. We have this notion somehow in our head that the word Abba that Jesus uses in relating to Father, the Father God, that in Aramaic means daddy or papa, just because it sounds like a word a baby would say, Abba. But it's actually the one and only word in Aramaic that means father. There's nothing beyond it sounds similar to suggest that it should be this term to this endearing term of papa or daddy. This is a concept that's actually was birthed out of the 1960s and 70s. Before that, that concept didn't exist. And I think I know why. In the 60s and 70s, people pushed what they saw as the cold or dead religion of their parents. They pushed it to the side in favor of something intimate. And so because the word Abba sounds like papa, they would think, I can relate to God like a papa. It's snuggly hugs with Jesus. Now, we can relate to God intimately. We can relate to God personally. But what I think has happened is we've lost some of the reverence and the awe that should come with worshiping God, whose very name should be hallowed. After all, He's the sovereign King of the universe. Amen? Why does this matter? Because we're talking about God. And we need to represent Him rightly. We need to take seriously the things of God. After all, don't we believe that the things of God are eternally significant? Eternally. Shouldn't we take that seriously? Shouldn't we treat that with some reverence, some holy fear, some awe? Well, what do we say we believe about God? First thing we say is that we believe He is infinite. The Father is infinite. You want a reason to revere Him? To take this seriously, to be sober-minded when you approach God, just get the infinite nature of God into your head. And this is where we'll go for Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. I forgot to read verse 13, didn't I? Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is His name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Kids do this all the time. They get into an argument over who has the most Legos or something like that, right? And they go, well, I have 100 Lego pieces. And then another kid goes, well, I have 1,000 Lego pieces. And the third kid goes, I got infinity Legos. And my dad can beat up your dad, right? They say silly things. But do we have a concept of what infinite Legos would look like? Do we have a concept of what the word infinity actually means? Take all the grains of sand on all the beaches in the entire world. Infinity's way, way bigger. We have no concept of what the word infinite even means. But when Moses says, okay, God, you're telling me to go and represent you. Who should I say you are? And He says, I am. Very short, yet very profound statement. Moses asks God to identify Himself, and He uses a verb, not a noun. His identity is that He is. I am who I am. Who He is who He has always been, and it's who He'll always be. He has no beginning. He has no end. This means He exists outside of time. Let me say it this way. Time is irrelevant to God. And I'll remind you of that at about 12:30 when I'm still preaching. Time is irrelevant to God. But it is relevant to you and I, right? So we won't be here that long. Here's the deal. Since God says, I am, that means He exists before anything else. That means He exists outside of time. And if he exists outside of time, he also exists outside of space. Because time is just the measure of how long the universe has existed, and apart from the universe, space doesn't exist. We can't even really understand that concept. We can only describe it because we live inside of time and we live bound by space. If you never have understood what it means to be bound by space, you try driving one of those smart cars. You know what I'm talking about? Where you hit a squirrel and the thing explodes? You see, to be infinite is to be outside of space. It's to be outside of time. It's to be free from all of the laws that govern space and time. What we see in that is the omnipotence of God. He is all powerful. You want a reason to revere his name as a father? He's all powerful. The Bible describes him as omnipotent. Job 42:2 speaks of God saying, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. We see this no more clearly in creation. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. How did God make light? He told it to be, and it obeyed him. I need a couple kids to help me out here. I need two volunteers. I'm not going to pick my own kids. All right? Two volunteers. All right. This one. Little Nitch boy. Royce, get up here, buddy. I like it. Okay. Stand behind the stool. Stand behind the stool. Royce, stand behind this stool. All right. When I say go, you guys are going to race to build a tower out of cups. Okay? But there's some rules, okay? You get to build the tower with your hands out of these cups. You get to command a tower of cups to exist. I don't know what that means. You tell a tower to exist. You tell it to obey. You see what I'm talking about? We can't do this, folks. Okay, you guys ready? When I say go, you build your tower out of cups the way I just told you. You know what to do, Royce? You know what to do? Ready? Go! No, you gotta tell yours to exist. Tell it to exist. Build it up, Royce. Build it up, Royce. Build a tower. Hey, good job. You got a tower. Good job. How about a round of applause for these guys? So, I set you up here, buddy. I asked you to do something that's really impossible, didn't I? Didn't I set him up? What am I mean? I set him up for failure, huh? Boo. Here's the thing. We can't make stuff like God can make stuff, right? We can't do it. How does God make stuff? Using his power. What is his power? What does he do? What does he say? He said, let it be. Let light exist. And then it was. Could you do that? No, we couldn't do it. But Royce, you had stuff. You could build it that way, right? How about another round of applause for these guys? You guys have a seat. Thanks, guys. Thank you for letting me be silly, and those guys get to help us demonstrate something pretty profound. We need tools and materials and time to build stuff. I mean, even Royce with the cups in front of him, it took him a little bit to figure out how to stack them all together, right? We need tools, we need materials, and we need time to build stuff. But God commands it to exist, and it instantaneously obeys him. And he says it, and it happens, and he starts with nothing. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Here's a silly question that people try to use to stump Christians all the time. If God is omnipotent, if he's all-powerful, can he make a boulder so heavy that he can't move it? That's a trap question, right? Because if you say, yes, God can make a boulder so heavy that he can't move it, what you're saying is that there's a theoretical boulder too heavy for God to move, which means he's not all-powerful. But if you say, no, God can't make that boulder, you're saying that there's something that an omnipotent God can't do. See, it's a trap question. And the reason it's a trap question is because it's an illogical question. It places God inside of his creation. It places the limitations of creation that God made on the God who made it. He's not governed by any of those things. He exists outside of space. He exists outside of time. Things like gravity, height, depth, weight, they're irrelevant to God. None of them apply to him. So if somebody ever asks you that question, I want you to respond with this question. Can God microwave his hot pocket too hot for him to eat it? Because that's as dumb of a question. God is all powerful. He is infinite. He can do absolutely anything he chooses. There isn't a limitation on him in any way possible. He is an infinitely powerful being. And that should cause us to revere him. The second part of the infinite nature of God is his omniscience. Not only is he capable of doing anything, he is exhaustive in his knowledge. Instantaneously, he knows all things. Recently, I heard of a crew of ditch diggers, and they were out digging on a really hot day. And one of the ditch diggers looked up at the others, and he said, hey, guys, you ever notice how we're all here down in the ditch digging, and the boss is sitting in the air-conditioned truck telling us how fast to dig? You ever notice that? And they're all like, yeah, what's up with that? Somebody should ask him, because we don't know what's going on here. So the guy gets up the courage, and he climbs out of the pit, and he goes over to knocks on the truck window, and he goes, hey, boss, I got a question. I mean, I'll go back to digging, but I just got to ask you, how come we're in the ditch digging, and you're supervising and telling us where to dig? I want to understand. And the boss goes, well, you see, it's this thing called intelligence. And, you know, the guy's like, well, that sounds good, boss, but what's intelligence? He goes, well, I'll show you. And he hands him a shovel. He goes, here's a shovel. And he holds his hand out in front of a steel post, and he goes, hit my hand. So the ditch digger swings the shovel as hard as he can. The boss moves his hand. He hits the post, hurts his hands, right? We all understand how that would work. And he goes, see, now that's intelligence. He goes, oh, okay, I got it, boss. Goes back down to the ditch and sees all of his buddies all proud because now he knows what intelligence is. And they go, so what's the deal? What's the answer? Why does the boss just sit there and tell us where to dig while we're doing all the digging? And he goes, well, fellas, it's this thing called intelligence. Here's a shovel. Hit my hand. Silly. We don't have exhaustive knowledge, do we? We all do dumb stuff from time to time. We may be very intelligent. We may have expertise in a field, but none of us truly knows it all. But God knows everything. He knows everything that could ever be known about every subject. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 3. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. This is the infinite knowledge of God. Not only does God know everything about everything that is, he knows everything that's possible. He knows everything that could be, and he knows all of the things that would be different if some of those could be things were actually real. He knows, if you were to say just some random math question, what's the square root of 4,651? We have to compute that answer. We could figure it out. That knowledge is instantaneous to God. In fact, he knew it before you asked it. Because he knew the question you were going to ask. The omniscience of God. He's unlimited. He's infinite in his knowledge. Now, here's one that it almost makes my head hurt a little bit to try to understand it. The omnipresence of God. Okay, so omniscience. God knows everything. Omnipotence. God can do everything. He can do anything. He's all powerful. Omnipresence. He transcends space and time. So, question, where is God? Everywhere. We all understand that. Now let me ask you this question. When is God? Every when. He's everywhere and he's every when all the time at the same time. So that means God is here, present among us, active today, and he's in Bangladesh in 1962 right now. Do we get that? We exist in a continuum of space and time. It moves forward in linear fashion. We're bound by that. That doesn't apply to God. It's always the present. It's always actual. He's everywhere and every when, all the time. Psalm 39, 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. God is everywhere. Trying to hide from God. We think of God as a father. How many times do you hide from your dad? Or hide something from him? Maybe an object, maybe information. Dads, anytime your kids ever hide something from you, you always find out, don't you? Maybe later. That's what you think. Try hiding from God. It's easier to hide from air than hiding from God. Because you could go to the moon, right? There wouldn't be any air there. You could escape air there. But you know who would be there? God would be there. He's everywhere. All the time. And he's every when. Because time is simply a measurement of how long the universe has existed. And since God identifies himself in Exodus chapter 3 as I am, he exists in the present all the time. When we say God is infinite, it's because he says he's infinite. And what that means is that God is infinite in his power, he's infinite in his knowledge, and he's infinite in that he's everywhere and everywhen all the time. Now, if that doesn't make your view of God grow, if that doesn't give you a little bit of just awe, because he's really big and he's really powerful, then perhaps we should go over it again. And then here's the deal. God's that big, that powerful, all-knowing. He's capable of all things. He's everywhere, all the time. And yet, he wants to be intimately and personally involved in your life. So we have a big God who we should revere. And then he says, relate to me as a father because I want to know you and I want to be known by you. You see, in all these concepts of who God is, people are so timid to say, this is God. Because they want to leave the door open for everyone's private interpretation. They want to leave the door open for everybody's concept of God to be just as valid. Do we have that in our culture today? To me, God is like, and then we fill in the blank. I'm sorry, that's a phrase we should be allergic to. To me, God is like. Why? Because unless that's answered by, to me, God is like how the Bible describes him, there's no room for to me. That leaves the door wide open for everybody's private interpretation. What if I said, to me, God is the one-eyed, one-horned, flying purple people eater? I can't. Why are we leaving that door open when He's told us who He's like? He's told us what He's like. And we don't have to guess. He's personal. He's knowable. He's not like the Force from Star Wars, where He's just out there existing somewhere. Romans 1, 19 through 21. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So just let me pause there. On the authority of the Word of God, there is no excuse for not knowing who God is, because His eternal attributes are clearly seen in the creation itself. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. God is knowable. He wants to be known. And there's no excuse for us to say, to me, God is like. That's like me saying, this is what your mother is like, and then I'm listing all these characteristics that have nothing to do with your mother. You would be offended, right? You'd be like, that's not how she is at all. You don't even know her. But we have a God who we know. We have a God who wants us to know Him. We have a God who reveals Himself to us and tells us what His attributes are. We don't have to guess what He's like. In Romans 12, we see that we can know His will. In Isaiah 63, we see that He's compassionate and good and full of loving kindness. In 2 Corinthians 13, we can see that love and fellowship with God are possible. We see from Scripture that God swears oaths and He makes and keeps promises. He understands our pain and He understands our grief. That He demonstrates His mercy as well as His wrath. What's God like? He's like a father. And He's revealed that to us in His Word. We know what pleases God. We know what angers God. We know all this because He's told us this. And we have it as an example in the Son of God, who's God in flesh, who died to reconcile us, a sinful people, to a holy and infinite God, the one who made us. I'm not sure about how all of you grew up, but my experience with the term father left a little bit to be desired. My earthly father was not a great example. He wasn't even personally involved. I only had a few conversations with him from the time that I was about 9 years old until the day he died. And I'm sure that there are some who can relate to that. But God the Father is intimately and personally involved with His creation. God has been with me, directing my steps from the day I accepted the Lord at age 12, and even before that, until now. And you know what? He'll still be there tomorrow. And the next day? And the day after that? And so we understand that we have an infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful God who's everywhere all the time, who wants to know us personally, who cares. What is there left to worry about? What is there left that would cause us anguish or grief? What is there left that we would sit there just in all of our waking hours, overcome with anxiety about something we can't control? Why on earth would a people who know an infinite God behave that way? You see the difference of having a God that we know, a God that we can relate to as a father? What does that do to our anxiety? Doesn't He say in Philippians, as we studied a few months ago, be anxious for nothing? Doesn't He say over and over, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. The only reason that we could still worry, if we believe that God is all-knowing, if He's all-powerful, if He's truly infinite, is that if we forget He's also good. And that's what we see in our statement of faith. That's what we see in the Word of God. The Father is perfect. Genesis 1:31. Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. James 1:17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Psalm 119, verse 68, speaking of God, says, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." You know, we talk about the omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence of God. There's another omni that we need to mention this morning, and it's the omnibenevolence. You guys say that word. It's really fun to say. So many syllables. Omnibenevolence. Kids, can you say that? Omnibenevolence. What that means is he's all good. And nothing about him is anything but good. He's perfect in every single way possible. He's only good. Did you know the Bible actually says there are things God can't do? Did you know that? We talk about a God who's all-powerful. And we say he can do anything. And then I tell you, in the same message, there's things God can't do. He can't lie. Titus 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifest his word through preaching, which was committed to me, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. This statement, there is salvation through faith in Jesus. God says it, and he can't lie. Why can't he? Because he's omnibenevolent. He's perfect. To lie would be to change his very nature. He would cease to be God. It's outside of his character. He has no capacity for evil. We have capacity for evil, don't we? A whole bunch of it. But God has no capacity for evil at all. A.W. Tozer said it this way: he is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Let me read that statement again. A.W. Tozer: he is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because God is all good, because God is perfect, he will not and cannot lie. He never deceives, he never distorts, he never misrepresents, and he always does what he says he'll do. To say that God could lie is to say water stopped being wet. It's against his very nature. So we doubt and we worry and we wonder how things are going to work out. And we know what God's word says. We know that we don't actually have to worry. But we doubt that if we apply God's word, that it'll actually work out. And we lose heart and we become faithless and we doubt. I'm not alone here, am I? You guys ever have days where you doubt the promises of God? You doubt the word of God and you wrestle with that and you kind of get down in the dumps and you go, gosh, am I even saved? Anybody been there? 2 Timothy 2:13. This is what the God who cannot lie says. Faithless, he remains faithful, because the second thing he can't do, he cannot deny himself. He can't deny himself. He doesn't ever doubt his ability to save us. He doesn't ever doubt his ability to keep his word. When he says, if you repent and you trust me, you're mine forever, period, end of discussion. Why would we not take that to the bank? Because if that doesn't happen, then he's a liar and he can't lie. He can't even deny himself. Even when we doubt and are faithless, he is faithful. He can't lie. He's morally perfect. Get this. God is not morally perfect because the standard of moral perfection is out there and he meets it. God is the standard of moral perfection, and everything else in the universe falls short of that standard. And then us, human beings, we fall short of that standard, and he comes and he meets the standard in Jesus on our behalf, and then dies paying the ransom that we owe because we've sinned, and he makes us or considers us holy or having met the standard because of what he's done. This is the holiness of God. The marvel of God's holiness is that he shares it with us. He can't deny himself. We're admonished to relate to God in the same way we would relate to a loving, caring, present father. A father that provides for our greatest need. A father that keeps us safe. A father that corrects us when we're wrong. Doesn't the Word of God correct us when we're wrong? But like a father, doesn't he rebuke us and go, "Hey, stop it. You're not going to do that. Not if you're going to be called by my name." In the same way our children bear our name, every believer bears the name of God. If you walked in here this morning identifying yourself as a Christian, you identify yourself as someone who bears the very image, the very nature of an infinite, holy, and perfect God who's everywhere all the time. So while on one hand we should be comforted by the personal and intimate way that God shows himself and known to us, on the other side of that coin, we need to bear in mind that though he relates to us as a father, he still is the infinite God of the universe, and that should be a very sobering reality. We represent him, the infinite God of the universe. A couple points of application. He is a father whom we are to revere. God is a father that we should revere. A few weeks ago, we were doing yard work out at the parsonage, and we had this big burn pile going. You know, we called to make sure it was a burn day, and we had like the 4-foot diameter thing. We're following all the rules. And our kids kept wanting to poke the burn pile with a stick, and I guess like light it like torches and run around like crazy Indians or something like that. I don't know what they wanted to do. Wild monkeys with flaming sticks, not a good idea. Being the mean parents that we are, we wouldn't let our children have any fun with open flames in the forest. Horrible, I know. I want you to imagine this scenario. You came over and you said, just to say hello, and you see our big burn pile roaring, and we're burning up brush, and we're out there, and all of us are out there just hooping and hollering, and we're skipping over the burn pile with our 4-year-old, and we're all, just, you know, 3-year-old, and we're all just having a good time, and we're dancing around playing with the fire. No big deal. How irresponsible would you think that we were? Pretty irresponsible, right? That'd be pretty silly. My friends, here's what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Shouldn't we take the things of God seriously? Shouldn't we treat them with some respect? We should be cautious that we're not taking them lightly. Yes, he is a father who we can know intimately, but that doesn't mean we take him lightly. It doesn't mean we don't revere his power. It doesn't mean we don't revere his authority. We ought to be in a reverent awe of the infinite God and take seriously the things of God because we represent him. We bear his name. C.S. Lewis expressed it well in his Christian allegorical book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's a couple characters you probably know. You guys know Susan and Mr. Beaver? Aslan the lion, Mr. Beaver's describing Aslan the lion. He says, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," says Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should rather feel nervous about meeting a lion." Mr. Bieber replies, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good." My friends, our God is not safe. But he is good. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere, all the time. He wants to know you intimately. He wants to know you personally. And he's good. And he's a Father who we revere. He's a Father who we represent. Our Father, hallowed be thy name. And how you've represented him is his name being hallowed. And how you've spoken about him is his name being hallowed. Ephesians 5:1, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Love how he loves, serve as he serves, walk as he walks, seek holiness as he's holy." He's a Father who we're to represent because people need to know him. You see, the Lord, like a loving Father, has met our greatest need, paying the price for our sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he saves and adopts as many sons and daughters who come to him by repentance and faith. Did you know that not everybody is born? God's a Father, but did you know that he's not everybody's Father? You're not born a child of God. The Bible says you're born, when you lie, you speak the native tongue of your father, Satan, who's the father of lies. But to the Christian, he says in 1 John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." How are you representing him? How are you revering him? It's my prayer that as a church, we would be a people that represent the infinite, almighty, all-powerful, all-consuming fire nature of God, in whom there's no compromise, there's no shadow or turning or any other thing, that our faith would be lived out without a hint of that same compromise, and that we would be all in because he was all in dying to save us, to make us his people. It's my prayer as a church that we would approach the Lord with reverence and awe because he's awesome. We all say that. God's awesome, right? We know that, right? That means we should be in awe of him because he's awesome. As many as received him, he gives them the right to become children of God. Let's close in prayer.